Please open your Bibles to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. I want to thank you for participating in last week's sermon and helping me prepare for this Sunday morning after the services last week. Somebody texted me from the parking lot. Thank you, Paul. On Friday, I bought a fishing boat. On Sunday, you preach on Jonah. I think I'll obey the Lord. That is the idea of Jonah. That's a great idea. Another person texted me a link for this morning to some kayakers in New Zealand who are enjoying a very beautiful day on the ocean when they made a very surprising discovery. It was totally unexpected. Brace yourself. Here it is. That's right. That is a sea lion with a giant octopus in its mouth that comes up onto the surface of the ocean and lashes and whips the kayaker in the face. Here it is. Why show that to you? Why would I do that on a Sunday morning? Well, the ocean is full of surprises. You never know what you're going to find lurking at the edge of the ocean's abyss. You never know what's going to find you. In chapter 1, Jonah found out you can run from God, but you can't hide. Jonah was found out. He was exposed. His mask was taken off, revealed for who he is, what he was doing. He was the son of Amittai, which identifies him as the prophet in 2 Kings chapter 14, who spoke for the Lord. He came into the presence of the Lord, and he spoke the word of the Lord in the time when Jeroboam II reigned on the northern kingdom of Israel. God had shared with his people, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of the Bible in Exodus 34, had covenanted with his people with these words, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." During Jonah's day in Israel, there were a lot of guilty people and a lot of sin for God to forgive. Jeroboam lived for and ruled for a very long time. And 2 Kings 14 says of him that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. But the Lord was merciful to his people, to Israel. He continually appealed to them through prophets, calling them back to lean into him, to love him, to obey him. Jonah was one of the prophets who spoke for the Lord during that day. But then the Lord called Jonah to another task, to another job. Not far to the north and east of Israel was the ancient kingdom of Syria, and its most prominent city was the city of Nineveh. Syria was not yet the superpower they would become, but they were ascending, and the day would come when they would absolutely devastate the northern 10 tribes of Israel. But not yet. During this day, during Jonah's day, the Lord says, "Their wickedness has come up to me." Their wickedness was public, grotesque, reckless wickedness, open defiance against God. God said to Jonah, three commands: up, go, condemn. Jonah says to the Lord, "No way. I'm not going to do it." And we don't know why. At least we won't know why till we get to Jonah chapter 4. The last chapter tells us why not. Instead, Jonah tries to do what he theologically knows is impossible. He knows it's impossible to outrun the presence of God, but he intends to try, even if it kills him. Jonah would rather run away and die for real than do what God has called him to do. Nineveh is east. Jonah goes west. God has mercy on Jonah throughout the entire telling of this story. God pursues Jonah, the fugitive. Jonah buys a ticket on a boat headed west. The Lord sends a storm. The pagan sailors cry out to their gods. No answer. They find Jonah asleep in the belly of the ship, hidden under the luggage. The captain kicks Jonah awake and in an intense voice tells Jonah to get up and cry out to his God. Jonah gets up, but he does not cry out to his Lord. So the story unfolds on the ship of the boat. The men try to get to dry land. They can't get to dry land. Jonah tells them the solution is to throw him overboard, to throw him overboard as an act of judgment. They resist, but finally, these pagan guys do what Jonah has yet to do. Jonah, the prophet of God, has yet to cry out to God. Meanwhile, these pagan guys are learning on Jonah's dime, and they cry out to chapter 1, verse 14. Check it out. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, has done of you as you have pleased." Remember this prayer. Remember the prayer of these pagan sailors uttered in sheer terror to the Lord God of the Bible, especially that line, "Do not put innocent blood on us." Don't hold against us, Lord, what we're about to do to Jonah. They fully expect Jonah to die. Jonah expects to die. They toss him overboard. And to the pagan sailors, the Lord far exceedingly abundantly answers their prayer in a way they never dreamed, in a way that they never expected. They throw Jonah overboard. Storm stops. Ocean deathly still. Jonah would rather die for real than die for his sin or die to his sin. He's got to try and get away from the presence of the Lord. He's soon going to think differently. When the arms of God's justice surround us, we tend to think differently. Jonah tumbles into the deep of the sea. The Lord acts in his sovereign freedom. Look what he does in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. The fish gets most of the attention in the story, but the fish is really a bit player. The fish makes a surprising entrance. It's unexpected. Whatever kind of fish it is, it's big. And it is an appointed fish. It's appointed by the Lord, who is still pursuing Jonah. By now, Jonah is getting a taste of justice. God's justice is true. It's appropriate. It's fitting. But for the unjust, the justice of God is absolutely terrifying. In the belly of the giant fish, Jonah finally does what he has not yet done. He finally prays. He cries out to his God. His prayer recounts his experience before the giant fish, describes his thinking while his life went from bad to worse. We see his change of heart. We see a desire to live in worshipful obedience to the Lord. Jonah 2, 1 and 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, "I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help. From the depth of Sheol, you heard my voice." As soon as Jonah hit the water, he knew he had made a really big mistake. Jonah 2:2 describes his experience in the ocean. He began praying to the Lord. His distress catalyzes prayer. He cries out for help from the depths of Sheol, or literally from Sheol's belly. Sheol is the place where the wicked remain until judgment. Jonah fears death, but there is a greater death that he fears. He doesn't want to be abandoned by the Lord in death. There is no greater fear in reality and in the Bible. For those who don't want God, I hope that you don't get what you want. Because there is nothing worse than to be abandoned by the God of the Bible in our physical death. So it is with Jonah. He cries out to the Lord. The Lord hears his voice and rescues Jonah. God have mercy, and God does. The men are the ones that chose to throw Jonah overboard, but Jonah sees the Lord as sovereign and the men as agents of God's sovereign free will, of God's sovereign intent. In verse 3, "For you have cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. The waves and the current pound him. They break him. He can't fight the power of the sea. He's experiencing a taste of God's judgment. Jonah ran from the Lord, but now he fears something else. Verse 4. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Jonah ran from the Lord, but now he fears banishment. He fears that the Lord is going to banish Jonah from the Lord's presence. And so Jonah turns back to that place, to that person symbolic of the Lord's presence, the temple in Jerusalem where Jonah had worshiped before and he had represented the Lord. He turns back to the holy temple again, hoping, anticipating, perhaps hoping against hope that he would again worship in the temple. His prayer recounts his drop to the bottom of the sea. He drifts in and out of consciousness. He's wrapped up in seaweed as if the seaweed is a burial garment or a burial shroud. Verse 5. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. He can't see the surface. Handcuffed by weeds. He wanted to die rather than obey. Now he gets a taste of near death. He doesn't like the taste. You can run, Jonah, but you can't hide. In Jonah 2:6, he is as far away from the Lord as he's ever been. You can't sink any lower than this. There is no place left to run. Verse 6, I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God. He's at the bottom of the sea, in a prison of his own doing. In the Old Testament, the pit is a place of ruin and destruction. He's at the bottom of this pit. It's humanly impossible to escape from this pit. But the Lord is merciful. He is compassionate. He forgives iniquity and sin. He rescues Jonah from the pit, brings him back to the land of the living. Jonah declares his confession, my Lord and my God. Jonah prays and describes the last thing he thought about before he almost died. In Jonah 2, verse 7, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. His pulse falters. His brain cries out for oxygen. But the most important thing Jonah does in that moment is remember the goodness and mercy of the Lord and to return to him, to long again to worship in his holy temple. And then Jonah notes the absolute foolishness of calling out to any other God than the Lord God of the Bible in verse 8. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Those who worship idols will soon discover the idol can't deliver what it promises. Anything other than the Lord God of the Bible cannot deliver what the longings of the human heart are created to long for. No other God can save. In contrast, verse 9, but I, this is Jonah, will sacrifice to you, that's to the Lord God, that's to the Yahweh, covenant-keeping God of the Bible, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Jonah prays, I give my life to you, Lord. I give my life to you for your purposes. He prays, thank you, Lord, for your loving kindness and your mercy. Thank you for getting me out of the mess I made of my life, for getting me unstuck, for giving me a future. And Lord, I promise, this time I really will do whatever you want me to do. And then a powerful close to his prayer. Salvation comes from the Lord. It's real salvation. He's saved from death. It is physical, restorative, transformative. The Lord draws him near to him. The Lord saves us for himself and for his purposes. So Jonah prays. And the Lord hits the eject button in verse 10. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up unto the dry land. His return to dry land is unceremonious. The giant fish has vacuumed Jonah off the bottom of the sea and now vomits Jonah onto the beach. We see a giant blob of gunk on the beach. And we wonder what the tide brought in. We don't know what it is, but it moves. It kneels. It stands. It's Jonah. And Jonah lives to see another chapter in his life. And so do we, right now. We live to see another day. What are we going to do with the day? What are we going to do with the Lord? What does this story tell us about the Lord, about us? Well, first, salvation is humbling. Salvation is truly humbling. One Hebrew scholar writes in a commentary about the giant fish vomiting Jonah onto dry land, and he says this, quote, "In the Old Testament, the image of vomit is consistently negative." That's why you need a PhD. Really? Is there any culture, is there any age, is there any time when the image of vomit has been positive? I don't think so. Jonah's condition is abysmal. The prophet is humbled. Salvation is always humbling because we can't rescue ourselves. We can't live the life of Jesus apart from Jesus. We're broken, in need of forgiveness and strength for the day. But God does for us what we can't do for ourselves. Go with me to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2. I want to look at verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Verse 2, "in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." There was a time before Christ when everyone before Christ was subject to the internal desires and appetites of the mind and of the body. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but verse 4, check it out. "God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us," God gives mercy. God loves, verse 6 or 5, "even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, treated us or seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ." We were dead. We were helpless. We were separated from God. But God, rich in mercy, saved us with Jesus to share the life now and forever with Jesus Christ. What can we learn about God from chapter 2? Secondly, salvation comes from the Lord and only from the Lord. Jesus is the Lord come to save. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus presents himself to his people Israel. They don't buy what Jesus is telling them. The leaders of Israel respond to Jesus initially in chapter 12 with disbelief and skepticism. They don't buy, they don't believe what Jesus is telling them. They reject him. They demand that Jesus Christ prove he is sent from God. They want a sign from Jesus. They want a sequence of miracles. It's a prove it time, Jesus. If this is who you claim to be, then show us by intervening with the natural order of things. Do things that are so stupendous that surprise us and that stun the watcher. And Jesus responds in 38 to 40. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Noah," or Jonah, "was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly," or the heart, "of the earth." The Jonah story is a sign from God. The Jonah story is a miracle revealing God's mercy that shows us that salvation comes only from the Lord. Now Jesus is Lord come to save. He's going to die our death. His body is going to be in the tomb for 3 days. He's going to be resurrected from the dead, which is the greatest sign, the greatest miracle of all. If we find the Jonah story hard to believe, then we're going to find the Jesus story really hard to believe. The Jesus story is a salvation story. It's the story of life and hope and forgiveness and rightness with God and the resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, so that the Jesus story, we share life, rightness with God, peace with God. Third, what can we learn about God? God hears us when we cry out to Him. We can never be so far away from Him that He doesn't hear us when we call to Him. If you're hearing these words, it's not too late to remember Him, to cry out to Him. He is gracious, loving, forgiving, compassionate. Jonah was wrapped up in seaweeds, drifting in and out of consciousness. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been stuck. I've been stuck. I've been stuck in the mud. I've been so stuck in the mud that we were up to the hubs of our vehicle that we're in. However, I was not driving. Somebody else was driving. But we couldn't get unstuck. We needed help. We needed somebody to tow us out of the mud. We can get stuck in a prison of our own making. Some of you might feel stuck in a marriage that you begrudge. Maybe you feel stuck in resentment or envy toward another. Maybe you're stuck in a hospital bed or stuck in anything that reveals our weakness and shows us how much we need God. We're stuck and we feel that we're on our own. We feel that we're a long ways from God. We may be stuck, but we're not helpless. It's not too late to cry out to Jesus Christ, to repent and return, to align our mind, our heart, our thoughts with who He is and His call to us, to remember His gracious loving kindness, to bend our will to His. And if you've never confessed your faith that Jesus Christ lived the life that we should have lived, died our death, raised to life for us, if you've never confessed your faith in Jesus, then right now is the best time. It's not too late to cry out to Him. Fourth and finally, what can we learn about God from this story? God's justice helps us better appreciate God's mercy. As for my part, God's justice is easier for me to believe. God's justice is easier for me to recognize, to expect, than God's mercy. We deserve justice. None of us deserves mercy. God is ultimately merciful and loving in His kindness. We expect a just God to confront our rebellious heart. But when we turn to Him, He promises that we experience His mercy. Joe Bailey is a writer who had three sons who at various ages, each son died. He had one son, a son who lived. His name is Tim. He's a pastor today. But in his youth, Tim ran away from God. And he created such tension in the Bailey household that Dad made the son move out of the home, an act of justice. Then in the middle of the night, Dad got a phone call from someone that turned out to be untrue. It turned out to be a lie. The caller said that Tim was in jail. So Dad immediately went to jail. Tim wasn't there. He had never been there. Dad went to other jails in the region. Tim wasn't there. Dad went to the house where Tim was staying. He found his son asleep in the bed. He walked over, shook him awake. He asked Tim, "Are you all right?" Tim says, "Yes, Dad, what's wrong?" Dad told him about the phone call. He kissed his son goodnight and drove home. Tim would come to Christ, follow Jesus. Much later, he would tell his father, "Dad, I'll never forget you kneeling next to my bed, kissing me and telling me that you love me." Justice, then mercy. Mercy is the kiss of a father who forgives. That's our Heavenly Father. That's what He does. No matter who we are, no matter how far we've run, no matter what we've done, God is compassionate. He is good. He invites us to return to Him. Will we? Bow with me, please. Father, thank you for your mercy and grace so freely given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that your heart is soft toward those who repent. Thank you that in your grace and mercy you are forgiving and accepting. Thank you, Father, for being patient with us, for pursuing us, for speaking out to us, for sending your Son into our space, to our world. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for paying for our sin, for dying our death. Thank you, Father, for raising your Son from the dead, and thank you that through faith in him we can become your sons and your daughters and ever after call you Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.